Let every man give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is the time we set aside for the function of grace giving. Each believer has the privilege and responsibility of participating as you understand God's plan and as he has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Colossians chapter 4, where we are working in verse 10. All right, we are here to continue the process that was begun at salvation if the believer got hooked up with a sound ministry. Sadly, most people don't, but the reality is phase 1 salvation should lead directly to the issues of phase 2 sanctification, spiritual growth, wisdom in doctrine and growth in understanding, so that we more closely reflect the principles that we find in the scriptures regarding how to live. We recognize that these are in here in the form of imperatives, which means that they aren't optional. They are commands and should be taken as such, and negatively prohibitions, things to avoid. But these are the things that set the tone for what the Christian life is to be. And this all begins in the local church. It starts with assembly and face-to-face teaching. This has been under attack wildly throughout the last certainly 20, 30 years, if not even more. But the fact is, particularly with the COVID epidemic, people very much went to away from face-to-face teaching. And so for many people, they still have not returned to it. But the fact is, this is the mandate set forth. Paul makes it plain in his writings that face-to-face teaching is the preferred method of communication. So that is why we are here. We need to make sure we're prepared to study in fellowship, oriented to God in that regard. Having put aside the sin nature through the principle of rebound if necessary, and then anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to put aside distraction, to focus on the material, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body that you have assembled here. We recognize that apart from face-to-face teaching, we are going to flounder spiritually, that we are ultimately going to crash and burn because the mandate is to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And we recognize that to do so is dangerous, and there are many, many, many who have gone that way who right now spiritually cannot live to tell about it. But the reality is we recognize that you have provided all that is necessary, the grace so that we, one, were saved, but then the grace in time so that we can pursue the objectives of your plan. While not perfect at these things, the fact is we keep at it and recognize that ultimately, while our applications may lag behind our understanding, that we should continue to seek to improve both. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here down to the section where Paul begins. He didn't have a whole lot, actually, of exhortations. The bulk of this letter was devoted to exposing and combating the false teachers through an emphasis on the supremacy and preeminence of Jesus Christ that they had apparently lost sight of. And so he doesn't give too many actual, as he closes the letter, normally there's a lot of exhortations, or quite a few anyway, or commands as to what they are to do. But in this case, as we see, he asks them for prayer, and then he talks about how to deal with people on the outside, and that's pretty much it. And then he moves into his typical type of closing, where he is informing the audience as to how they're going to receive this communication, and here, by the hand of Tychicus, and accompanying him is, in verse 9, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who comes from Colossae. That's what that means, who is one of your number. And they will inform you about the whole situation here. Now, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, and again, this does not mean this is used metaphorically. He's not, quote, in prison with Paul. He's not imprisoned beside him. But he shares in Paul's imprisonment and all of that, and seems to, this is not applied to very many people, seems to have made himself a slave to the Lord's will in that regard. And so he recognizes that the Lord is his jailer, as a, in a sense, just as Paul has to. They have a physical jailer, or he does, Paul does. Aristarchus doesn't, but he had a physical jailer. But this is the Lord who oversees all this and will work it out in his time. So Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you have received instructions. The word instructions here is actually entele, commandments. And so it's a little stronger. It isn't just that he sent some kind of word. And my feeling here is Paul must have been the one to do this, because number one, he says when he uses entele, that means it's binding, that this wasn't just a suggestion or some information that he sent out to the church, that they were instructed about how to handle this, which suggests to me that there's still, you know, who knows, some residual leftover feelings about all that happened between Barnabas and Mark and Paul. Again, it was serious enough that they separated from one another and remained in that condition for some time. Now, we don't know when, but it does appear, of course, that they reconciled. I think the mentioning here, certainly with Mark, it's evident, I think, but even mentioning Barnabas, he doesn't have to mention Barnabas if he, you know, he could have said John Mark, and I think everyone would have known who it was. So that also, I think, serves to kind of let these people know, okay, the past is in the past. Whatever happened is over and done with. And that's who we were working on here was Mark. We saw that his mother, he lived with his mother, who apparently in Jerusalem. Apparently his father was dead, and they were relatively wealthy, it would seem, because it was a house big enough for believers to gather frequently. A house big enough that she had servants there. And so it would appear that Barnabas, and we know that Barnabas was fairly well off as well, as he donated that tract of land there at the end of Acts chapter, I think it was 3 or 4, wherever it was there, he devoted that land and gave it all to the church to be distributed as people had needs. So again, they were fairly wealthy. Mark, who knows, was Mark maybe a little spoiled? I don't know. It's hard to say, but what we do know is that there came a conflict. But he had, as we have seen, John had a good reputation among the believers that were around there. And I don't think there's any question but what Barnabas and Mark's relationship, they were cousins, that didn't have something to do with the choice to take Mark. And he was assigned a lesser role. We don't know precisely what all he did, but he was not there to be a communicator, it doesn't appear. The term under rower has the idea of somebody who functions as a helper in some subordinate capacity, but we're not really told what it is. But like with Onesimus, we're not really told ever how he ministered to Paul when Paul was in prison. Paul mentions it that he did, and that he did what Philemon would have done had he been there. But we really don't know what all that involved. No doubt making certain he had plenty of food, if he needed clothing, who all knows what he needs. He obviously had to pay rent there because he it was rented quarters, so Paul had this ongoing financial need for there in Rome. So again, as we see, Ramsey, and this is about where we closed under point 25 here, Ramsey has observed that Luke's casual reference to John in verse 5 is designed to de-emphasize the importance of John Mark. Now, this is back in Acts 13, where they are actually taking off for the first time. Acts 13. And he just kind of mentioned it in verse 5. And it's really, the impression I get just reading it is it's almost an afterthought that he mentions it, but it didn't seem like it was a prominent issue. He's really focusing on Barnabas and Saul, really from verse 2 on. And then the church commissioning them and sending them out. What this was, I have no idea. What did they ordain Paul at this point? I got no idea. I don't think he would needed to be ordained. He's an apostle. So I'm not sure what they did. They laid hands on him, which one thing that does symbolize, though, however, is unity with their mission and the fact that they support it and are backing them in that regard. And then they sent him off. And so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they went to Cyprus. And when they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Oh, yeah, and they had John as their helper. Again, it seems like an afterthought. It doesn't seem like it's that important that he is de-emphasizing him, I think. But again, Luke, as he's writing this, Luke already knows what's happened. Some of the time, Luke is writing right as it's happened, but by the time he sets to put this down, this schism has occurred. So D here, since he had not been commissioned by the Spirit, and had not, as Barnabas and Saul clearly had, and had not been formally delegated by the church. He was apparently chosen by Paul and Barnabas for their own reasons. And again, I suspect that the relationship between Barnabas and Mark was probably the key reason. So 26, although there has been significant speculation as to what his work entailed, there's not any real evidence to support any specific view. And 27, the next time John Mark is mentioned is later in Acts 13. Where Luke simply states that John Mark departed from Paul and Barnabas and returned to Jerusalem. But if you look in the interim, kind of what happens? They went down, they had John as their helper, and when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Bar is the Aramaic, it means son of Jesus, Aramaic son. Who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. And this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And Paul, who was known as Saul, who was known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, and you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now, however, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind, and you will not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell on him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Well, there's obviously some, this is a pretty significant event, and if you're a young man, and we suspect that Mark is still probably a teenager, he could have been older, but he was still probably relatively young, and as most of the disciples were, typically, at that time. Peter, in the initial group, was likely one of the older ones. He was the only one who was married that we know about. And so he sees this tremendous display of power, but also this confrontation, this conflict, and hostility that exists out there. that he may have not been prepared for that. And then there are other issues as well. But now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. And one of the things here, let's see our resources. There it is. That seems awfully dark. Like my ministry. All right. So they came in here where they went across this. And they traversed. They mentioned they didn't. I don't think they said it was Cyprus, but they traversed that island. They landed over here and then went all the way to Paphos, and then come out and went here. Now the trip here, these are lowlands, as you can imagine. It's down by the Mediterranean, so this is a much lower area. But the Taurus Mountains are up in here, and to get across those was rugged. It was not going to be easy, and so they headed out. Then they went up north, as we'll see. So although there has been, again, we mentioned that. So the next time he's mentioned is Acts 13, where he just simply states, Luke says nothing more about it other than he departed. So why John Mark departed from the team is never addressed. However, there have been a number of potential suggestions to explain his departure. Some have suggested that he became homesick. Well, a young guy still living at home with his mom, that's a possibility, very real. That he became concerned for his mother, or that he simply had the desire to rejoin Peter in Jerusalem. Again, it appears very much so that Peter and Mark had a relationship, and most have recognized that Mark's account, the gospel account, very much reflects Peter's viewpoint, where he likely would have gotten his information as well. Well, B. Ramsey has concluded that Paul contracted an illness in the low-lying region of Perga in Pamphylia, perhaps malaria, and he traveled to the highlands of Antioch in Galatia. And so this is it's a Middle Eastern climate. They're traveling. It's a time of year when it's probably warm and all of that. But something happened to Paul. We're not really told exactly what it was. But something happened in here that really affected his eyes. That's the issue with whatever it was that happened here. Did he contract an eye infection of some sort? Were his eyes still weak? I mean, did he have eye trouble really after that blinding light he saw on the Damascus Road? One might expect that he would develop eye problems, like looking at an eclipse or worse. And they warn you repeatedly, never ever do that. So this is deduced here from his comments in Galatians, which indicate that Paul had a significant physical problem or illness when he initially evangelized the province of Galatia. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 4. 13 and 14. Now you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Doesn't say what the bodily illness was, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition. You did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. So where then is the sense of blessing you had? For I bear witness to you that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And this is, of course, what leads us to the concept of it was an eye problem of some sort, could have been an infection. I mean, yeah, we don't know. But he contracted apparently a significant illness. And that might have been enough to scare Mark again. That's another thing that might scare a young guy when he sees, hey, this is rigorous out here. We're not protected necessarily. And clearly, even if we're doing God's will, if Paul got sick, well, then did Mark say, well, maybe God's not in this. Maybe God's not for us. But that's what I do when I confront a test. I immediately figure God's against me now. You know, it's too easy to fall into that, though, when things start to go wrong. You wonder maybe sometimes. But no, nothing has changed there in that regard. So what is clear in Luke's account is that Paul was gradually assuming more authority and was becoming the more important leader. Did Mark react to his cousin Barnabas being forced into a lesser role? Barnabas was, let's just face it, back in the church in Jerusalem, Barnabas was a celebrity. And now his celebrity status might be getting knocked down. Did that bother Mark? Again, these are all speculations, but possibilities, any of them, and maybe several of them put together, formed his motivation. Since Mark was likely from a wealthy family, he may not have been prepared for the rigors, deprivations, oppositions, and persecutions that accompanied Paul's mission. Back in Acts 13 there, where this is recorded for us, and we've seen verse 8, the conflict with Elymas there, the magician. Acts 13, and then Acts 13:45, which occurs a little later. Now, this is after Mark is gone. But had he seen some of this previously? It may not have been mentioned, but had he seen this kind of reactions? But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And then chapter 14 also. And it continued, as you know, Paul recognized and told people that conflict was going to go with this, that suffering was going to be part of all of this. But John 14:5 here, and when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, Derbe, and the surrounding region. Now, had Mark seen enough in a small way that this was how this was going to go? Again, we can't say for certain, but no doubt there was conflict almost everywhere Paul went. And then also verse 19, same chapter here. But when the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And if Mark had seen any of this kind of persecution, which he probably hadn't seen a stoning or anything like that, that would definitely probably take the starch out of his sails, I would imagine. So in that regard, Luke does not elaborate on the journey from Perga to Antioch. And Perga to Antioch, I don't need that. Let me do this. So one may not understand the difficult nature of that journey. Antioch was between 115 and 150 miles to the north, depending upon the route. Let's see, maps. So as they come in down here, Paul, obviously, and we're not told exactly when Mark left, but I think the decision had been made that we can't stay here. And that Paul knew he had to get to a higher, warmer, a drier climate, which would lead to an idea of infection or something at that point. But at any rate, this journey was rigorous. It was tough. And anybody that looked at it knew it was going to be tough. So again, depending on the nature of the route that he took, but there in Acts 13, 14, that's just where it's recorded that they actually did it. But going on down from Perga, they arrived in Pisidian Antioch. But see, he doesn't tell you anything. Oh, by the way, this is a trip over a mountain range. It's very rigorous and it's tough. And, Paul, that wasn't necessarily Luke's reason in writing. Well, although three routes have been proposed for that journey, all were relatively difficult. All were often frequented by bandits. And all involved crossing the Taurus Mountains. And the final suggestion, the least likely to me, is that Mark had a serious issue with Paul. Some have suggested Mark took the doctrinal issue and that's why he left. I don't think that's it. On a gospel that essentially invalidated circumcision and the Mosaic law. He objected to the offer of salvation to the Gentiles based on faith alone. I don't think he would have been with Barnabas in that case. I mean, he would have been back in Jerusalem with his, of course, that hadn't happened quite yet, but I'm certain that you had already Judaizers working even before Acts 15. So, at any rate, I don't think his doctrine, his problem was a doctrinal one. I don't think that, there's no indication of that at all. So 29, while none of these can be conclusively proven, it may have been a combination of some or all of these factors that prompted Mark to abandon Paul and Barnabas. And it is evident in the book of Acts that his departure was serious enough for Paul to view this as a significant spiritual betrayal. He refused to allow John Mark to accompany them on the next journey. Now we jump ahead to 15. Now this is following the Jerusalem Council. So again, that's another reason why I don't think Mark had any doctrinal issue with Paul, because they've already been through this big conflict at the Jerusalem Council. And Mark still appears to want to go with him. So I kind of rule out any big doctrinal issue at all. So they go back to Antioch after they had taken this question to the church in Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city in which we proclaim the Lord and see how they are." But Barnabas wanted to take along John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they would not take him along. They should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. And so Paul chose Silas and left. And until very much later, well, one, we never hear another thing about Barnabas. He disappears from the scene. We don't really hear much about Mark until considerably later. He comes up in this book we're studying, which would be about 61 A.D. And so they left, being committed to the brethren by the grace of God, and then the narrative follows Paul only. So 31, what is clear is that by the time Paul writes Colossians and Philemon, the rift between John, Mark, and Paul had been resolved. Paul speaks favorably of him here in Colossians, and also in his final letter to Timothy. And when I say favorably, he didn't really say anything, you know, favorable about him. He just says, "I've already given instructions," and I've concluded that Paul was the one who did this, and I've already given instructions on how you're to treat him. So he's to be treated, welcomed again, welcomed just like nothing had ever happened. And then in 2 Timothy, he does mention him one more time, the final time, in fact. 2 Timothy 4, 4:11. Only Luke is with me. Now, by now, Paul has been abandoned pretty much by everyone. Onesimus, while he was in this imprisonment, came and ministered to him at some point. But by the time he writes this letter, and we're probably late in the fall, or getting in the fall, no doubt, I think, of 67 A.D. And he's going to tell Timothy, make every effort to get here before winter, because Paul obviously has some trepidation about how long he's going to last there, he's already had one trial by the time he writes this, and he said he made the proclamation fully, but he didn't ever say anything about the outcome of it. But it didn't look well. It didn't look good. He knew it didn't look good. And so here in 4:11, only Luke is with me, but pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. And again, the diakonia type family of words here, that this involves service of various kinds, and not limited, but obviously he could do whatever Paul asked him to do. Well, 32, the final portion of this verse, provides a parenthetical bit of information. regarding Mark and how the Colossians are to treat him. And 33, this may well imply that those in Colossae were familiar with the history between John, Mark, and Paul, and were unsure as to how they should react to Mark. They recognize, I don't think there's any question from what Paul says in this letter and the way it's worded, that they recognize his apostolic authority and he is the spiritual leader for them. But that doesn't necessarily tell you how to handle every situation. So the final, again, portion here has some information, and this may well imply that they were familiar. So what is unusual is the use of the noun entele, command or authoritative instruction, which means at least two things. The first is that this came from a recognized authority, and the second is that it would be considered as officially binding. This wasn't merely just a suggestion. I think you should do this. This was more of a command, do this, imperative. 35 here, Paul indicates that the Colossians had been previously notified regarding this man. Paul is certainly aware of the instructions and agrees with them. And however, as many interpreters have observed, Paul does not provide any information about who issued the instructions, when they were issued, or how the Colossians received them. As we know, Epaphras had traveled from Colossae to Rome during the first imprisonment because he was there filling Paul in. But who was in charge in Colossae at that time? It doesn't appear they had a teacher there. So, again, he doesn't say anything about when this happened or how the Colossians even got him. So, again, I think the most common sense thing is here is that Paul did it. That's why he's aware of them, number one, and he knows they're authoritative. Amul admits the possibility here that there had been a previous letter from Paul. But that can't be proven, but it was at least an intriguing thought, I thought, that he considered that. That, okay, well, how would they have gotten this information? Had Paul sent another letter? We know that there are letters that Paul wrote that aren't extant. We know we have two of the Corinthian epistles, but we know there was at least one more, and I suspect, given the problems in that church, there was more. But you never know. We know certainly that there was an epistle to Laodicea that we know nothing about, that it's not extant, that it hasn't been preserved for us. No doubt, I would think, given the proximity and all, that the letters are going to be very similar. Just as we saw, the letter to Ephesians is very similar in some ways to the letter in Colossians. I mean, they deal with somewhat different subject matter because Paul's dealing with false doctrine there in Colossae. But in Ephesus, he doesn't appear to be dealing with a bunch of false doctrines being taught there. More the angelic conflict, the spiritual warfare that raged around them. Mool again admits the possibility there had been a previous letter from Paul, but that can't be proven, but it's at least a possibility as to how they got these commands. Because we know Paul had never seen their face, so he couldn't have delivered them face to face. That's what we do know. So what can be said is that Paul's directive here to welcome Mark, if he comes to Colossae, sums up the substance of what had been commanded. And 39, Paul uses a third class condition to indicate that Mark may visit Colossae at some point in the future. The third class condition often presents the condition as uncertain of fulfillment, but still likely. And so Paul believed that there was certainly a potential for a visit there from Mark. And 40, the verb Paul uses here when he gives him this command is dekomai, which not only means to accept or receive, it does mean, I mean, the root meaning of that is to accept or receive something, but often has the nuance of being receptive and welcoming of what one receives. It's not really just a matter of, hey, if he comes in, let him stay with you. But here in Luke chapter 16, verse 4. And this is in the parable with regard to the unjust steward, the property manager, for a wealthy man. And he found out that he was squandering his possessions. And he called him and said, "What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting in verse 2 of your management. For you can no longer be manager." Steward is the term we're more familiar with. It was the new, or not the New American Standard, but the King James. And so this steward was an unfaithful steward. And he said, "You're going to be called to task here. And I want an accounting of everything that's happened with my money." And so I don't know how he got wind of all of this. We're not really ever told. But he found out about it. And that is the issue. People will be found out. They think they might be cutesy about it and all, but they'll get caught. So as he says in verse 4 here, 16:4, "I know what I will do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes." The idea here is receive, of course, but they're going to be happy with him. So he's going to ingratiate himself to his master's creditors, or to his master's debtors, so that when he gets booted, because he knows it's coming, well, he's making good plans, I guess. From the human perspective, this is kind of smart. But it's not moral. things that may be smart necessarily aren't always moral. And obviously, he's still cheating his master on the way out the door. So it doesn't speak very highly of him. But also, 2 Corinthians 7:15. And in some cases, the New American Standard, recognized all this, and in some cases, translated dekomai by welcome. It depends on their context. But verse 15, "His affection abounds toward you all the more, as he remembers the obedience of you all, and how you received him with fear and trembling." This was Titus when he had visited Corinth. And so 41, should Mark decide to come to Colossae? The local church there is instructed to receive him in a favorable way, to welcome him into their fellowship. And in other letters where Paul writes, had they had needs or were they traveling, they would have probably been expected to aid them in that as well. Not only to provide hospitality, but to help them on their way. If they're out doing, say, the work of Paul or the work of the gospel and all that. All right, now verse 11. Jesus, who is called Justice. Let me get this here. Jesus, who is called Justice. Again, this is continues the thought of the verb greeting, that he's sending his greetings. And is a chi connective. They greet you. And Jesus greets you. Iesus, it's the very name for the Savior. The one being called, definite article in the neuter. Definite article to, then with the participle, present active participle of lego, the one being called or designated as justice. I-O-U-S-T-O-S. Eustas, if you're pronouncing it in the Greek. The one being, the ones being, and then he shifts to a plural here. The one being called Justice, he's talking about a singular person here. Then he switches to a plural, the ones being. A nominative masculine plural, the ones being from the circumcision. They've translated this, not in the Greek word order, obviously, but Jesus and Justice, the ones being from the circumcision, these alone. So, number one, he's informing us that these people are all Jewish that are with him there. This has led me to the conclusion, while it was speculative, and I considered it and tried to look at all the information on it, it seems to me Luke could not have been a Jew. He had to be a Gentile, because he would have been. This would be crazy for Paul to do this here if Luke is a Jew, and he says these are the only Jews here. The one being again is the definite article. The ones being here And actually, I take that back. That was not a neuter on the article back there. It's a masculine. The ones being is, again, the definite article with I-me. From is ek, which introduces an ablative of source. One being from the circumcision, peri tomei. And this means to literally to cut around. And it's a perfect term for circumcision. These, and he's only mentioned three people to this point. These three, these here, in the previous verse, he had mentioned Luke, or pardon me, not Luke. He had mentioned Aristarchus and Barnabas' cousin Mark. Onesimus, it doesn't appear that he's going back here because Onesimus doesn't, I don't think Onesimus was a Jew. Onesimus appeared to come from the area down there where he was just south of Colossae. But that was an area that they were known for having really horrible slaves, that they did not work very well. Here, these, you got the near demonstrative pronoun houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S. And Tychicus, we know he was from Asia because we saw him introduced back when he was taking the offering to Jerusalem. These alone. They've translated only, M-O-N-O-S, monos. This means what is a single. Obviously, we get our word mono from it. Only or alone. Supply are. These are the ones being from the circumcision who are alone are, as he says, the only fellow workers. Fellow workers is again soon ergos. We've seen this term before. E-R-G-O-S means to work or to do a job and then with. Fellow workers 13 times, a fellow worker, a helper, or an assistant. These are fellow workers into the kingdom for the kingdom of God is the way it's normally translated here. Because what you have is ice indicates effectual. Whereas pros, they could be kind of approaching it, as it were, but maybe not getting there. Well, ice, they're working with him in and for the kingdom. Kingdom of God. Again, a possessive, ho theos, definite article with the noun for God. Ho theos, again, possessive, the kingdom God possesses, or so more likely, I think, subjective, the kingdom he rules over, that it's his kingdom, but that he's the king. He established and he rules the kingdom. So these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. And they have proved to be. They is actually the way they translate this relative adjective here, hostis. But this has the idea of that which is in a certain category or that which is a certain kind of something. And he's saying these are the kinds of men. Now, they just translate it by they. But more to the point, these kinds of men have proved to be. Proved to be is ginomai, the verb to become, G-I-N-O-M-A-I, literally have become, have demonstrated or proved to me, ego, the pronoun, dative of ego here, dative of advantage. It's to Paul's benefit that they're helping him and providing comfort. And then what you have here is a term that's only used once, paregoria. P-A-R-E-G-O-R-I-A. Paregoria, only used one time, and it means exactly that. A source of comfort or encouragement. All right, point one here. Paul continues to send greetings to the Colossians, mentioning a third individual. And his name, his given name was Jesus, which again was a popular name among Jews in the first century A.D. Because people think, well, Jesus, that's an uncommon name. That's why God picked it. No, it's a very common name. It had nothing to do with whether it was common or uncommon. It means Yahweh saves. And so the name is designed for that. So in the Roman world at that time, it was not unusual for Jews to use two names. which included their given Jewish name and a Roman name that was often similar. Iesus and Iustas aren't wildly different in the Greek, as are Saul and Paul. They're not wildly different. And so oftentimes they might pick them, or they maybe some people had already, and it depends on the person, had assigned them a nickname. For instance, we know Jesus assigned Simon's nickname. He called him Peter. So the way this was conveyed in the Greek was by using an articular present passive participle of the verb lego, which is translated the one being called. So he took the Latin name Justus, which means just or law-abiding. This is the only time he is mentioned, and there is no extant information regarding this believer. Other than the important thing, the extant information we have is that he was an encouragement to Paul. That's all we know about him, that he was Jewish and that he was committed and that he seemed to stay there and endure the imprisonment of Paul. Again, they're not imprisoned with him, but they're there going through the rigors of this in some ways. So, however, this verse confirms that Aristarchus, not a Jewish name, John Mark and Justus were all circumcised and were considered by Paul to be his Jewish fellow workers. Now, it could be that Onesimus is included in that group. He might be Jewish, even though he was born elsewhere. But at any rate, these are the only ones, he says. And these were considered by Paul to be his Jewish fellow workers. So, six. While interpreters have offered at least three options as to what Paul actually means here, it is clear that Paul is contrasting Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus with his other co-workers for the kingdom of God. And the fact that there weren't too many Jews there shouldn't, I don't think, be shocking, because Paul by this time had a number of schisms with the Jews. The Judaizers had been stirring up trouble everywhere he went. They'd been resisting his teaching, doing just, you know, what people do when they're in the wrong and can't justify their position. Well, they try to impute evil to your position. These are his only co-workers. So they attack Paul on the basis of his teaching. He's undermining the temple. He's undermining the Mosaic law. He's an enemy of the state and needs to be killed. That sounds like Elon. I bet he was never glad to leave a job in his life. Mm-hmm. And he's absolutely right on the way out. The new big beautiful bill runs up the debt. I don't care what they tell you. It might seem fine, but the fact is he made a point of saying it honestly on the way out. He said it nicely. But he said, this is undermining what we're trying to do here. And hopefully they'll continue to cut waste, fraud, and abuse. We need to. But if you can't, if you don't have a winning argument or you can't say anything, well, so just criticizing. That's the easiest way to do it. And that's how they attack Paul consistently. They portrayed him as an enemy of the state. And so you would think a lot of Jews wouldn't necessarily want to flock to Paul, because he is persona non grata and pretty much a marked man by this time, I think. So of those that Paul considered to be his fellow workers in the ministry, these three men are the only representatives from among the Jews who were working with him at the time of writing. And this should not be taken to mean that no other Jews are laboring on behalf of the kingdom of God. That's taking it too far. Or that no other Jews had ever actively associated with Paul's ministry. There were other people, as we know, that weren't there at the time, but worked with Paul. And some traveled with him. Again, I don't think there was a lot, because Paul was not a very popular fellow in the Jewish nation at that time. Nine here, the Bible indicates that any ministry that was largely directed towards the Gentiles was often met with Jewish scorn, hostility, and rejection. They hated it. As we know, the Jews were very racially arrogant. They had adopted the view under their work system that to be a son of Abraham and to be circumcised guaranteed you a relationship with God. You had to be born Jewish, but a son of Abraham, you had to be Jewish. You didn't have any other choice there. but it had to be circumcised, and you were guaranteed a home in heaven forever. That was their viewpoint. And that God had picked them, and that they were his special people. And ultimately, they were only going to be there. The Gentiles weren't really ever going to be a part of this. Although, again, if we carefully read and study the Old Testament, it's pretty evident God always had a universal goal in mind. It was never going to be just the Jews only. All right, well, we'll look these verses up. Let's go ahead and take a break here. Let's take about 15 minutes and pick up here at about quarter of.